I'm going to read today one of the most interesting passages in the New Testament concerning things to come. It has been called the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus, and it covers two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. But into chapter 25 we will not have time to go today. Now let us read a little in chapter 24 of this wonderful gospel. But we shall read the previous verse of 23. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or better, the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no one deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now let us look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray thee that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh, there should no flesh be saved. That is, physically saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now verse 27, For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, or he is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. In these days in which we live, it is of great interest to the Lord's people to be concerned with what lies before. There are two passages that should be very interesting to us. Two addresses that were given by the Lord Jesus in the week before his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is the greatest of all prophetic ministry ever heard by human ears. And these words were only heard by four disciples: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It's interesting that the Lord would give such ministry to four of his disciples. Mark makes it clear that there were four with him as he left the temple area, crossed the brook Kidron, and looked back on that magnificent temple and gave this tremendous ministry on the Mount of Olives called the Olivet Discourse. 2 days later, in an upper room in Jerusalem, with 11 of his disciples gathered around him, he gave ministry again. But on that occasion, he's not speaking of earth and of what lies on this earth in the future, but he speaks of a heavenly translation. And he said to them in the secret of that upper room, I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now here we have the two parts of the coming again, the advent of Christ. In the upper room it was secret. And he's speaking of the rapture, developed later by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. But on the Mount of Olives, he's speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when the whole wondering world will behold him, when every eye shall see him, when he is coming not simply to remove his church, but he's coming to establish his eternal kingdom and reign from sea to sea. And so he speaks in Matthew 24 of the second part of his advent, coming into the air privately, secretly, to remove every blood-bought child of God, and then coming publicly to reign supreme from shore to shore. His coming for the church, his coming to Israel, his coming to the air, his coming to the Mount of Olives. Now Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church age. There's nothing here that has to do with the rapture. The rapture is not here. But what I have read today in Matthew 24 is nevertheless of great interest to the Lord's people of this dispensation and of this age, because coming events are casting their shadows. There's nothing can alter the moment of the rapture. The New Testament never tells us of any signs that will take place before the rapture. The rapture is always viewed as being an imminent event. That means it may take place any day. It could be a cloudy day, it could be a day of catastrophe, or it may be a sunny day, day of peace. There are no signs, there are no obligations to be fulfilled. It may take place at any moment. It's always looked on as an imminent event. Surely I come quickly. And the day and hour and moment and time is already arranged. We cannot hasten the Lord's coming. People speak about hastening the Lord's coming. Save thy people and hasten thy coming. We cannot hasten the moment of his arrival. It is unalterable by a divine decree of God. The moment is arranged. Angels do not know it. No one in heaven in a disembodied state knows it. And no person on earth can ever arrive at the day or hour or time. Date fixing is a fallacy. Yet there are many seeking to fix dates. When I was a boy in the Sunday school, the old Sunday school teacher brought a book. It was called Baxter's 40 Coming Wonders. And in that book were the dates of the rapture and the dates of the beginning of the tribulation. He was the editor of the Old Christian Herald. It was a very interesting book, and he was right as far as believing in the rapture, and then he could see that there was a 7-year between and the period of the coming of the Lord in judgment, the day of the Lord, and so on. It was understandable, and the teacher taught us, but it was called Baxter's 40 Coming Wonders, and he had dates for everything. C.H. Spurgeon once was entertained by the Baxters, and Mrs. Baxter said to him at the dinner table, "Would you like a date?" He said, "I hope they're sweeter than your husband's." Well, you see, the date fixing is a very common thing in the world today. And many of these prophetic evangelists, they don't exactly state the very moment yet, there is the idea of date fixing. But this chapter is most important because this will be Israel's calendar. And you see, God gave a calendar to Israel as far as the first advent was concerned. Whenever Simeon came into the temple, it wasn't a special revelation that he had, a vision that he would see the Lord's Christ before he would die. But he recognized it from reading the prophecy of Daniel. And he could see that the 69 weeks had run their course. And Messiah must appear in his temple. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of the CID in Scotland Yard, in that lovely book, The Coming Prince, that I read when I was first saved, he shows that the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, at the end of the 69th week. So God gave a program, he gave an idea as to when Christ would be manifest, and Simeon knew, he was a Bible student, that's how he knew that he would see the Lord's Christ, the time had come. And so if the rapture took place now, those who will be saved of Israel, the remnant in a day to come, who will turn to the Lord following the rapture, they will know that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy has commenced. Now, I hope we all know something about the 70-week prophecy. I think the next time I come, I'll bring my chart on Daniel here. and hang it up and have some meetings on the book of Daniel. I never had Daniel here, had I? I know about Zechariah and different, but Daniel is a book that should be read in our day. But the week between the 7 years, as soon as the rapture takes place, the clock of prophecy begins to tick. Whenever Christ was rejected, prophecy ended as far as Israel is concerned. We're living in a non-prophetic gap. This is a timeless gap. It has been extended now for 2,000 years. Paul even didn't believe it would be 2,000 years. He said, "We which are alive and remain." So he expected that Christ would return in his day. He never believed, although he was the man of the mystery, that there would be so many believers in the church. The church is vast. It's a vast company. 2,000 years have rolled their course, and he's not here yet. But as soon as the Lord comes, if he comes right now, the prophetic clock will begin to tick the last 7 years. And so it says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." But they know the year. You're a tribulation believer, you would know the year that the Son of Man is coming. But you don't know the day or the hour, because the days are going to be shortened in mercy. Some think in the interpretation of that, that instead of a long 12-hour day, the days will be shorter and light, so that people can hide from the beast and so on. I have simply looked on it, and my interpretation of it, the day shortened means he's going to cut short that 7 years. Because if they ran their full course, there would be no flesh living in the world. Great tribulation is an awful time. And that's what this chapter is all about. Now, let me look here at how it was introduced. The Lord Jesus went out of the temple, crossed the brook Kidron, and as the disciples looked back at the magnificence and splendor of the temple, now it wasn't Solomon's temple. If Solomon's temple had been destroyed by fire and rebuilt on the same site as the magnificent temple, was there in the days of Christ, took 46 years to build, and was still under construction, built by Herod, but it was a resemblance of the temple of Solomon and the temple that was built in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But here we have this beautiful temple, which was the magnificence of Israel, the very apple of Israel's eye and delight was that temple. It covered 1/6 of the whole area of Jerusalem. And the disciples are displaying, they're saying to the Lord, "Look at the beautiful stones and the building of the temple in its magnificence." And the Lord Jesus made a prophecy and he said, "See ye not these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Every one of those great stones will be thrown down. You might think that this is insignificant to have this here, but this is a key to the understanding of the rest of the prophecy. If these stones are not thrown down, then how can we depend on the rest of the things that he says are going to be done later? In AD 70, Titus invaded the land. And when they came to the magnificent temple, he demanded that temple to be destroyed. And if you have got Josephus and his history of the wars of the Jews, you'll find that something took place that I underlined years ago. And that is that Titus would not allow them to burn the temple. It was burned by Nebuchadnezzar. But Titus took the Roman legions and he assigned companies of these Roman legions to take that temple down stone by stone until there was not one stone left one upon another. This man Josephus had absolutely no idea that 70 years or 40 years earlier, the Messiah had said, there will not be one stone left one upon another. And these soldiers that began to demolish that great temple, a very easy matter for them to put the battering ram to it or to destroy it by burning. But they had to take the stones one by one and raise it to the ground. The words of Christ were fulfilled accurately. And at the beginning of Matthew 24, if these words were fulfilled absolutely to the last detail, then every single item in this chapter, in fact, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. Now that is true of every word that Christ ever spake, but it is used here to add emphasis to what is going to take place, because man will deny that there will be any such happenings as what is in this chapter. So that is something for you to think about. Now as they walked over the brook Kidron and went up the Mount of Olives, and anyone who has been there, as you go up the side, it's just a very low incline, but if you go up the side of the Mount of Olives, as I have done, and stood or thought you were in the location, because it overlooks now the Dome of the Rock, which is the Mosque of Omar, in all its beauty, a magnificent splendor of architectural genius. And as you sit there and look over, you begin to enter into the idea that filled the hearts of these four disciples that were there with him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And I might say that those four men that were with him there, Mark is the one that tells us, by the way, that they were there. And those four men, as they were with him, are representatives of Israel, the nation of Israel. They're not on church ground here. In the upper room, 2 days later, they're not on church ground. They're not on Israel ground, but they are representatives of the church. I will come again and receive you to myself. But on the Mount of Olives, they're always representing Israel. The same in Acts 1. When he went away, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. It's not coming back for the church that's in view, but it's his coming to the Mount of Olives. And those disciples, they are on very peculiar ground. Sometimes they represent Israel. Other times they represent the church. But the four men are very interesting men, because Peter represents believers, the remnant in Israel, who will escape martyrdom. Herod is a type of the Antichrist in the book of the Acts. And his special way of persecution was decapitation. And when the man of sin is reigning, and the martyrs fill Israel and fill the earth in the reign of the beast, he will use the sword to decapitate them. That will be the means of martyrdom. Won't be the electric chair or hanging, but it will be the sword. And so Peter escapes the sword, and many of those believing remnant in the day to come, they will escape death by the sword. They are Peter-like. James was beheaded with the sword. is a type of the martyrs who will die in the tribulation. You know, martyrdom is not over. The Claver House of a day to come, and Claver House was the leader of the persecution of the Scottish believers, and Nero was the leader of the Roman era of persecution when he threw them to the lions and to the gladiators, and they became human torches in the arenas of Rome. And Fox's Book of Martyrs should still be read by Christians. It'll make you thankful that we live in a land of peace and where there are no martyrdom. But even now there are saints languishing behind the yellow curtain and the bamboo curtain and behind the iron curtain. And in many countries of the world, they're meeting in underground conditions in fear, the sound of gunshot, secret police dogging their steps. And it's all leading up to the greatest of all persecutions that this world has ever seen. And it's just around the corner. Because if the rapture took place, what I have read in this chapter will immediately begin. There's only one thing holding back these awful happenings that are here, and that is the presence of the Spirit. Thessalonians tells us, he that restraineth will restrain until he is taken out of the way. The Spirit of God in the believers in the salt of the earth is preserving the corruption. Where there are many believers, there is less corruption. Where there are fewer believers, there is more evidence of satanic power, the power of the occult, violence, lack of love for one another, terrible deaths, man's inhumanity to man, brought about by the corruption of the human heart and the power of the serpent. And so this chapter provides me with information that is of great value. Peter, saved through the tribulation. James, beheaded. John, no doubt a picture of the church raptured before it takes place. And Andrew, the man that was always bringing people to Jesus. He's a picture of the remnant in testimony during those 7 years when they will bring multitudes to Christ. He's a picture of the 144,000 of the true Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the most interesting subjects to speak about. Now, as the Lord sat on that Mount of Olives, these disciples asked him three questions. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when will these stones be taken down from the temple one by one? Now, the Lord didn't answer that question. Most important for you to see these three questions. We covered most of the reading, but we'll read a little at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, no man or angel, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his ever faithful word. We are living in tremendous days, and everywhere that I travel, I find that Christians are interested in what is about to take place in this world. And in fact, not only Christians, but even those who have very little time for the gospel are interested today in prophetic events. I have found if I have announced a minister on prophetic subjects, that there is always a larger interest than in any other subject. In the hearts of men and the world, there is a feeling that we are nearing a change. They do not know what that change is. Rulers in high places, prime ministers, and governments are in fear of the upsurge of terrorism, narcotics, violence, and lawlessness. Certainly the world of the 80s, the world that we live in, our contemporary society, is in a worse condition than it has ever been since the days of Christ. And therefore we believe that we are drawing near the end of this present age. A man would be foolish if he didn't believe that the age of grace is coming to its end. Now I have read here in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 24 one of the most interesting prophecies that ever fell from the lips of anyone. In fact, this chapter and chapter 25 are a key to the understanding of the apocalypse or the book of the Revelation. No one could possibly understand the book of the Revelation if they haven't read Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. Because those three passages, they give us the upper room ministry or the Mount of Olivet discourse of the Lord concerning his plans for the setting up of that universal kingdom. Now we were reminded that the Lord is greater than Solomon. And there is one very, very interesting thing that obtained, and only obtained as far as Solomon and David was concerned. For a period of time, David sat on the throne with Solomon. Both of them were on the throne together, David and Solomon. It could be said that Solomon was sitting upon his father's throne. And of course, it's a picture of this present age in which we live. The Lord is upon his father's throne at the right hand of God. But when David died, Solomon sat upon his own throne. The Lord Jesus speaks in Revelation 3:21, I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. David and Solomon together, Father and the Son upon the throne. But he said, he that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will be sitting upon his own throne, the throne of universal dominion. In chapter 25 of Matthew, when the king cometh, he shall sit upon his own throne, the throne of his glory. That is an interesting thing to me. David and Solomon, Solomon sitting upon the Father's throne. But when David died, then Solomon sat upon his own throne. And today is the age when he sits upon the throne of the Father, but when he comes to reign, he will sit upon his own throne. Now, before Solomon set up his kingdom, and we read he was greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus, and he's greater than Solomon in three ways, many others, but he's greater than Solomon in the glory of his government, in the beauty of his garments, and in the loveliness of his character. The boundaries of Solomon's nation ended at the Euphrates River, but the boundaries of Christ's government will know no end. He is going to reign from sea to sea, and from the great river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. There is a throne, and on that throne we could write, reserved. Men have always aspired to the throne of universal dominion. Napoleon wanted it. Hitler wanted it. And Caesar wanted it. But God has reserved the throne of universal dominion for one person. And no man will ever reign over the whole earth. But we read in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And one day the Lord Jesus will reign not only on Israel's throne as king, but he will reign over the whole world publicly. And he will reign over spheres unknown. He will reign over space and time and the world and all the glories thereof. Greater than Solomon in the boundaries of his kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's greater than Solomon in his kingdom because Solomon's kingdom faded away, fell into disgrace. But that kingdom of the Lord Jesus will be an extended kingdom. When the last dispensation is over, the millennial reign as we call it, and a millennium is simply 1,000 years. And when the last 1,000 years of time have rolled their course, his kingdom will be carried on into the eternal state, and he will reign forever in a sublimer kingdom, in a kingdom where sin and lawlessness will never enter. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, no flaws in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He's greater than Solomon, not only in the boundaries of his kingdom, but in the beauty of his garments. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like an anemone. The word in Matthew is, the lilies of the field, behold the lilies in the field, they toil not, neither do they spin. Solomon in all his glory, in the majesty of his garments, was not arrayed like one of these. Those lilies are really the Palestinian purple anemones, and it tells me that Solomon was arrayed in purple raiment, purple garments. But Solomon in the glory of his purple was not like a lily in the field. For this reason, that the Lord Jesus was the creator of those purple flowers. He arrayed the lilies of the field. Solomon's garments are faded and gone, but lilies bloom in Palestine still upon its ancient hills. The garments of Christ were not required to enhance his loveliness. Solomon is one of the few kings in the Bible that we know nothing about his stature. Solomon, or Saul, we know his height. And we know what David was like. He was white and ruddy, the Bible says. The complexion of the kings and the stature of the kings and the features of the kings. Eglon was a fat man and so on. And so many of these men, their physical appearance is mentioned. And Solomon, we don't know what his appearance was like. We have no idea. We know one thing about him. He was old when he was 50. 50 years of age, he was an old man, worn out. He was the greatest man as far as wisdom was concerned that the world has ever known. But the glory of Solomon consisted not in his physical appearance, but his glory outwardly was in the glory of the garments that he wore. The purple garments and the raiment and the golden throne on which he sat, with those lions on either side and the Pelethites and the Cherethites, men of great stature that stood around him. He was a marvelous emblem of glory. But the beauty of Christ lies not in the garments that he wore. He wore the garments of a Galilean peasant. He was clothed at one time with a towel. He was stripped of his raiment, and an officer's tunic was strapped around his neck. And when he was led to Calvary, they stripped him of his garments. And he hung upon the cross. But the beauty of Solomon lay in the outward glory and the insignias of his high position. But the beauty of Christ lies in his moral loveliness, his patience, his gentleness, his meekness. In the gospel of the king that we have been reading from, we read of Solomon's glory, but we read of the meekness of Christ. I am meek and lowly in heart. He's greater than Solomon. He was greater than Solomon in his government, in his garments, but he was greater than Solomon in his character, in his wisdom. We read of Solomon that he spake 3,000 proverbs and he sang 1,005 songs, or his songs were 1,005. He spake of the trees from the cedar in Lebanon. He could tell of the sap and of the root and of the branch. There was not a leaf on any tree that grew, but Solomon could discourse upon it. He spake of the trees from the greatest, the cedar in Lebanon. Like the great redwood of California, the cedar in its beauty, to the hyssop, the smallest of all plants that grows upon the wall. And he spake of birds in the realm of ornithology There was none knew so much as Solomon. He filled his parks with peacocks. He understood birds, how they flew, their migration, the wonders of their feathers. And man, with all his ingenuity, cannot make a bird's feather. And to place the colors, the plumage, I was looking at a bird the other day, and to bring out the colors on that plumage, every one of those feathers is delicately tainted by the hand brush of the Creator. Marvelous thing. Solomon spake of the birds and of the beasts. Not only had he peacocks, but he had apes. He brought, well, I suppose that the peacocks and the apes would tell that in his heart there was pride. And then the apes, we would learn of his vanity. But there was no man ever landscaped like Solomon. His gardens are beyond compare. The fountains. To walk through a garden of Solomon is something that would move any heart. Spake of the beasts of the field. He spake of the fish of the sea. But while he spake of the fish, he couldn't speak to the fish. The peasant of Galilee in the eyes of man, the carpenter, could speak to fish. He could speak to trees, wither them by a word of his mouth. He could speak to birds. A cock will crow at an untimely hour. He could speak to the animals, the beasts. A colt upon which no man had ever ridden. He sat upon that colt and tamed it. Even at the Calgary Stampede, the greatest cowboy couldn't do it. But under the benign touch of the Master's hand, he walked upon the billows of the sea. We read of Solomon that he had a knowledge of the sea. He never walked upon its waves. Christ was greater than Solomon. But when Solomon commenced his kingdom, he did it in the same way that the Lord Jesus will inaugurate his kingdom. Although his name means peaceable, and 269 times in the Bible we read his name Solomon, the Lord Jesus spake of him. His name means peace. That name was given to him before his birth. He was called the Prince of Peace before his birth. And in the name that he bears as peace, it would remind us of Isaiah chapter 9 concerning the Lord Jesus. His name shall be the Prince of Peace. Solomon, his name means peace. But he had a second name. His second name was Jedediah. Before his birth, he was called Solomon. He's one of the seven men in the Bible named before his birth. Peaceable. The Lord was named before his birth, Jehovah the Savior, Jesus. Sweetest name on earth, Prince of Peace. But after his birth, Nathan carried word that his name shall be Jedediah. Given by the Lord. The Lord called him Jedediah, which means the beloved of Jehovah. The beloved of Jehovah. As we look at the Lord Jesus, we can see those lovely words spoken of him. Thou art my beloved son, in whom are all my delights. There were times that Solomon gave God great joy. In fact, he's the only man in the Bible that we read this above. The words of Solomon pleased the Lord. When he asked for wisdom, the speech of Solomon pleased the Lord. But the speech of Solomon didn't always please the Lord. Before he ended his life, the speech of Solomon disgraced the Lord. But Christ, he never spake a word that was out of place. The speech of the Lord as he hung on the cross, those seven magnificent words, and the last word he ever uttered on the cross, Solomon could never have uttered. It's a quotation from the 31st Psalm. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The actual words of David are, into thy hands I commit my spirit. If you were dying, if I were dying tonight, I could say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of all language. And he's the only one that can change words in the Bible. And he changed the verb commit to command. And he said, into thy hands I command my spirit. His spirit was unblemished. He could command to God an unblemished spirit in the hour of death. Solomon died old and senile, weak and idolatrous. The wisdom that God gave him became his folly. Do you know that men who have been possessed of the greatest wisdom have fallen into the greatest folly? Apostasy and departure from the doctrines is not common to simple believers. But in my experience I have found, and I will not name men now, whose names would be well known here as writers and theologians. Those who delved the deepest into the divine mysteries became endangered by wrong doctrine. You know, the reason that Solomon got into wrong doctrine was this. It was not so much with the wives, and we know that he sinned in multiplying horses, and he sinned most grievously in having 1,000 wives and concubines around him. Hard to think that the man that had the greatest wisdom would become so vain as to gather strange women around him. But in his understanding of the mystic religions of Ashtaroth and Baal and Chemoth, the gods of the Orient and the gods of the African, and in all religions there are moral goods. There are morals in all the religions of the Orient. There are certain moral standards that philosophically we could see the benefit of them. But in the wisdom that Solomon had, he began to look at things from a more liberal viewpoint.
And so he began to worship and sat beside Jehovah, Osiris, the Egyptian god of suffering, and Baal, and Chemosh. And he did what his father never did. He bowed down in heathen temples as a worshiper. Do you know the greatest sin that we could commit is not the sin of moral evil? Because for moral evil, there is restoration. But anyone that ever apostatizes from divine truth, for them there is no recovery. I have seen people leave because they denied eternal punishment. I have seen excommunication because of wrong doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And they went farther out and deeper into the apostasy that they had embarked upon. And all of them that I knew were men of wisdom. There's always the possibility, if we become too clever, that we won't be satisfied with the simplicity of divine things. May the Lord grant that we may all be sensible in our understanding of the Bible. And let us not pry into the ark or to things beyond our comprehension. And so this man, he had wisdom of birds and fowls, and finally began to study the mystic religions of other places. I preached with a man many, many years ago. Mr. Gilmore was his name. I was one of the few that ever had the privilege of having gospel meetings with him. He was the author of a number of books. And he told me, he said, when I was a young man, I was very inquisitive relative to religions, other religions, and the studying of what other faiths and cults believed. And at that time there was an agnostic, an infidel lecturer whose name was Colonel Ingersoll. He was came from the United States. And he came to Britain and hired theaters and large music halls. And he gave lectures on the mistakes in the Bible. He gave lectures on the errors of inspiration. He gave lectures on the possibility that Christ was an imposter, and so on. And thousands of people flocked, many of them out of curiosity, to hear him. And Mr. Gilmore told me, he said, when I was a boy, a young preacher, I was in Dublin, having meetings in Merion Hall. And he said, I thought I'd go and hear this man for myself. And as he went to that theater that night, his conscience smote him. He said, this is not really a place for me. But after all, I'm going because I'm a servant of Christ and I need to know what's going on in the world of society that I move in. And as he was going up the steps, he noticed the women that were going in were of very worldly people. I don't know how they dressed worldly in the Victorian era, but they were dressed worldly. And the men were smoking cigars, he said, as large as the shaft of a brush, is how he put it, a little exaggeration. But he noticed that everyone going in were godless and their language was profane. Turning his heel, he said, Lord, I'm thankful I've been saved from going into this place.
And he was telling it in a conference.
He was a man that gave ministry that had an effect on the Lord's people, and he was telling this how this had happened to him and how he had been preserved. And the gentleman came up afterwards and he said, I went to hear Colonel Ingersoll. And he sowed doubts in my mind about the Bible being the Word of God. The mistakes of Moses was his address. And he said, even to this day when I sit at the Lord's Supper, those thoughts haunt my memory. I wish I had never heard what I had listened to. I know a man at the present time who is interested in refuting the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And he has been reading their books and holding sessions with them. He wanted me to join one of them. And I told him, I said, you know what's going to happen. You're not going to convert them. But there's a great danger that they will seduce you. And he laughed. Solomon began to examine the mystic religions of the East and married the women that belonged to them. And then he brought the idols in. And the greatest king that God had ever given a throne to in this world, apart from the coming Lord himself, he bowed down, he bowed his head to images. You know what I write over that? Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. There's not one of us here at home yet. And you'll never be safe. And I will never be safe from any departure. I know we can't apostatize if we're born again, but it's held out in the Epistle to the Hebrews as a warning. And there's many things we can be tripped up in. And so we need to be preserved. Now, before Solomon set up his kingdom, he did what the Lord will do. You know, the kingdom of Christ is not going to be set up by the preaching of the gospel. In the minds of men in the street, they think that the gospel will so flourish and finally everybody will be converted. Great evangelical movements are out for the conversion of the world. The world will never be converted in our day. Kingdom of Christ will not be a kingdom that will be founded by conversion. This may surprise some of you. This world is not going to finally bow to the cross of Christ and be saved and then the king come to reign over them. The Lord Jesus is going to take this world by force. His kingdom is going to be founded by death, by bloodshedding, by judgment. I hope we all understand this. Very few people understand that today. They're out for the world's conversion. The world will never be converted. And the world will never turn to Christ. He's going to take this government by force. Wrest it. He's going to wrest it from the enemy and from great men that will be in the world when he comes. Now, whenever Solomon ascended the throne, Adonijah is there, and Adonijah already
has crowned himself as the king, Solomon's brother. The three great rebellions in Israel, two of them were raised up in the days of David by his own sons, Absalom and Adonijah. But he secretly made a pledge to Bathsheba. I think it's most interesting. I wish I had time to speak of this longer, the secret pledge of the king. And he said, "One alone shall reign, not Adonijah, nor any other. My beloved Solomon will reign." Purpose of the king, the purpose of David the father. And he made that secret pledge to Bathsheba that one only king would sit upon his throne. Reminds us of the secret purposes of God. I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. But there'll be great objection to it. And so before Solomon ever reached the throne, he dealt with Shimei, he dealt with Joab, the general of the army, he dealt with Adonijah, he dealt with all the rebels. The setting up of his kingdom was the weeding out, and the Bible says he shall purge out of his kingdom all things that offend. When Christ comes back into this world, this chapter I've been reading shows that when the rapture takes place, and that may be today, and everything is ripe for what follows, but when he eventually comes, it'll be a world of rebellion. It'll be a world of enmity. It'll be a world out of gear worse than it is now when he comes. And he's going to make a forcible advance into the world. He's not coming as a babe lying in a manger. He's coming as a flaming judge. He girds his sword upon his thigh, O most mighty one. His arrows will be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Nothing to do with the gospel. People pray that in prayer meetings, make thine arrows sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The Lord forbid. And another brother prayed one night in a prayer meeting. He said, "Lord, rend the heavens and come down." The Lord forbid that he would do any such thing. Rending the heavens and coming down means to open up the heavens and come in judgment upon this world. We pray out of context. But when the Lord comes, he's coming in flaming fire. He's coming into the air privately for us. But to live on after the rapture will be tremendous. I hope there's no one here will live after the rapture. And as soon as the rapture takes place, then the events that we see now, the shape of things to come. And it's only a pattern of what's coming. And I've read here three parts of that 7 years in this passage. They said, "What shall be, or when shall these things be?" That's when will the temple be cast down. He doesn't answer it in Matthew 24. There's nothing in Matthew 24 about the overthrowing of the temple. You get that in Luke 21. But they said, "What shall be the sign of thy parousia, the sign of thy presence?" The word coming here is presence. It means a king coming that has been absent to be present, to continue. "What is the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the world?" Unfortunate rendering, it's the end of the age. Not the end of the world, but the end of this age, the age of grace and the age of Gentile judgment and Jewish judgment. And then at the end of that age, before the last age is inaugurated, the millennial age,
What shall be the sign of the end of the age, and what shall be the sign of thy presence? Now here's the two questions in this chapter. There's three, but the first question is not answered here. When shall these things be? Referring to the temple, he doesn't answer it. Then what shall be the sign of thy coming? He answers that from verse 29 to the end of this chapter. That's the sign of my presence. And then, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? And he answers that from verse 4 to 28. I think that this is proper exegesis of this passage. That the second question is asked, answered first. What shall be the sign of the end of the age? He answers that in the first 28 verses. And what shall be the sign of thy parousia? The sign of the coming of the king, he answers that from 39 to the end. That's how it divides. Now, following the rapture, we have three things that we must always keep in order. First, the beginning of the great tribulation. It's called here the birth pangs, the beginning of the sorrows. And the word here is a woman in travail with the beginning of her birth pangs. And this is the birth pangs of the nation of Israel. And of course it takes me to Rachel. She had hard labor. But out of the birth pangs came the son of his right hand, Benjamin, the son of his love, Benoni. And out of the birth pangs of Israel will come Benjamin to reign. That's how this is read here. Beginning of sorrows. Following the rapture, the beginning of the labor and the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, 3.5 years, the beginning of the sorrows, and then the actual great tribulation, the like of which has never been in this world before or will ever be again, covering a period of 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years times the dividing of a time, and we have the great tribulation period. And then at verse 39 we have the end of that tribulation. In that wonderful advent, the Son of Man, when the heavens will glow with splendor, and descending in majesty, riding in power and triumph, with the armies of heaven following after, not secretly as he will come for the church if he came tonight. If he came now, the world in San Diego would hear nothing. The sun would not be darkened. A star would not fall from heaven. A wave would not rise higher than it has ever risen. There would be no thunder. But he simply comes and he snatches out of the world his present people. Every believer from Pentecost to the rapture removed. But this that we have here is public. Every eye shall see him. The whole world will look up and they will see Christ descending. And he's coming in judgment. He's coming to clean up the world that men have not been able to clean up. He's coming to put down all violence. He's coming to deal with all rebellion, whether it be teenage rebellion or rebellion among adults. He's coming to clean up all the moral morass into which the world has fallen. He's coming to deal politically and economically with the affairs of nations. He's coming to set up the utopia that man will never set up. And he will reign supreme. Most marvelous subject. Now, I can only spend a few minutes on the first part,
We'll be Tuesday night. Come again.
I don't know what I'll do after that. Maybe I'll have to stay another month at this here because it's long, but I've got to be in my own assembly next Lord's Day. Now let us look at this for a moment, the beginning of the sorrows. And I would like you to take Revelation chapter 6 when you go home, not now, and compare Revelation chapter 6 and the breaking of the seals, the seal judgments, and the horsemen that are galloping with these things that are here. The first sign of the end of the age is this: false Christs. Many will come and say, I am Messiah. Now the first horse that is seen coming when the seal is broken, come. It's not come and see. By the way, the word see is not there in Revelation 6. But it's come, and I saw a white horse. And he that sat upon it went forth conquering and to conquer, and he had a bow in his hand. No arrow in his bow. And it's what we call peaceful subjugation. I am Christ. And when Antichrist comes, he's going to come in a peaceful guise. A wolf in sheep's clothing, the false shepherd. No bloodshed. You know, this is how Hitler subjugated the little countries of Europe without bloodshedding. He posed as a man of peace. And today there's a great emphasis in a world of absolute struggle and violence. There's the great peace movements. But these great peace movements, they can become terrorist movements fighting for peace. They can bomb places that they disagree with. The peace movement is one of the ruses of Satan. The mayor of a large town in Ontario was arranging a peace movement by the gatherings of thousands of people, tens of thousands likely, at this peace rally in Ontario. And you'll be surprised at what I'm going to tell you, but I was invited to be the guest speaker at this peace movement. It was a peace movement against your president's Star Wars. And I was chosen to be the guest speaker by the mayor, the town, and the agents that were conducting it. They said I was a man of peace. And they liked my type of preaching, and they felt I had the ability to handle it, and so on. I was glad I was coming to get my teeth done. I wouldn't be there. That type of peace is not the peace I preach. Peace by Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed. But all these peace movements are behind the scenes, dominated by communistic and lawless factions. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in those movements are not people of peace, but behind it, it's like the rainbow. You know about the rainbow? It's the most interesting thing. The rainbow organization. If you ever see it in a car, the rainbow, the evidence of peace. And yet behind that rainbow organization is an organization of lawlessness to oust the president or to oust the prime minister or to oust any democratic government in the land. It's all an undermining of authority.
And he said in the last days, after the rapture, there will be multitudes of people who will say, I'm the man of peace. I am the Christ. Now there are 10 men in the world today that claim to be Jesus Christ. You say they have no following. One of them has 3 million followers. False Christ. I am the Christ. The Ayatollah Khomeini, who is a forerunner of the King of the Fierce Countenance, and there are 3 great men that will be in this world following the rapture. One is an apostate Christian. He will have his headquarters in Rome. He will be the head of the revived Roman Empire. The 10 toes of Daniel's image. And the European community is the forerunner of that revived empire. The second man is a Jew who will appear in Palestine with false credentials as a Messiah, and he will ascend the throne of Israel's kingdom. Israel looks for a king today. And the third man is an apostate Islamic. In this world that we live in, there are 600 million that bow with their faces in the dust 5 times a day to Mecca. The followers of Islam. And Islam means rebellion. The whole doctrine of Islamic teaching is the subjugation of all peoples to the belief that there is one Allah and Muhammad is his only prophet. It's a tremendous thing. And out of the millions of Islam, very few ever come to know Christ. I was at a missionary meeting many years ago, and a brother told of the thousands that were saved in the Argentine. It was the time of the Argentine revival. His name was Mr. Williams. He was a Scotchman, not William Williams, but another Scotchman called Mr. Williams, a dear friend of mine. And he told about the 250 assemblies that were planted in the Argentine, and the multitudes, tens of thousands of people that were saved in the end of the 30s. There was over 1,000 assemblies in the Argentine as a result of that great work of God. But there was another man there who had spent 30 years working among Muslims. And when he gave his report, he said, I've spent 30 years in the burning sands of North Africa, and I've only been able to point one person from the darkness of Islam to the Savior. And you know, even to this day, it does something to me when I think of that. One person saved in 30 years from Islamic darkness. Tens of thousands saved from Roman Catholicism. And that great work in the Argentine long ago. The false apostate Assyrian. We often hear of the beast and the false prophet, but we very seldom hear of the King of the Fierce Countenance. And he will be Israel's scourge. These are entrancing things. And do you know what I say as I look at it? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Take us out of this old world. Things are ripening.
Let us not fall asleep like virgins, even wise virgins that fell asleep in the next chapter to the coming of the bridegroom. We're at the very end. I'm not date fixing, but it's 3 minutes to midnight. It'll soon be time up. Let me ask you before we go to eat. Are you living for material things here? You're a Christian. Where's your interests? We lost our compassion for sinners. Have we lost our zeal for the Word of God? The thing will soon be over. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for him will last. Shall we pray?